We'll turn again to the opening verses of the first letter of Peter. We looked last week at the man who wrote this letter in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This letter was written by the apostle Peter, the same Peter who was one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter, if you want to give him his full name. Peter was a fisherman when the Lord met him. And the Lord Jesus called Peter away from his fishing business. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." And Peter did follow Jesus. For perhaps 3 years, he followed Jesus up and down the length of the land of Israel. Peter was the leader of the disciples in so many ways. It was Peter who made that great statement when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" It was Peter then who came out with the answer so boldly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Peter who was the boldest, the most dynamic of all the disciples during those 3 years. And then you remember what happened. Jesus was arrested and put on trial. And Peter's faith collapsed. Peter disowned Jesus. He swore he had never known Jesus. And then it says he went out and he wept bitterly. And he stood far off while Jesus was condemned and crucified. But then 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And he appeared first to the women. And then he appeared to Peter. And there was that wonderful meeting by the lakeside early one morning when the risen Lord Jesus took Peter aside and spoke to him. And the Lord Jesus asked Peter one question, "Simon, do you love me? You said once you didn't know me. Now tell me, do you love me?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you. Yes, I disowned you, but you know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then again he asked Peter the same question, "Simon, do you really love me? Remember, you turned your back on me when I needed you most. Do you really love me?" And Simon Peter said, "Yes, Lord, it's true. I failed you. I abandoned you. But I do love you." And Jesus said, "Look after my sheep." And a third time Jesus asked him, "Simon, do you really love me?" 3 times Simon Peter had disowned Jesus. And now 3 times he must ask himself the question now, does he really love Jesus? And Peter breaks down when Jesus asks him that question the 3rd time. And with tears in his eyes and with a break in his voice, Peter whispers, "Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter, the failure, Peter who ran away, begins again. The failure of the past is wiped away. And Jesus gives him this new task, this new commission. Peter must feed and care for Jesus' lambs and for his sheep. And Peter's failure, Peter's collapse, is going to make Peter a better shepherd than he could ever have been otherwise. Because Peter has known what it is to fail. He's known what weakness is. He's known what fear is. He's known what temptation is. He's known what sin is. And now, out of his own experience of failure and of mercy, Peter is going to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ. From now on, Peter must be like a strong shepherd, caring for men and women, leading them to faith in Jesus Christ, feeding them on God's word, grounding them, guiding them, loving them, caring for them. That was the task that the Lord Jesus gave to Simon Peter there by the Lake of Galilee. And for 25 years, Peter had been doing that work. For 25 years, Peter had been fulfilling the commission Jesus gave him. He had been teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinful men and women. He had been bringing them to Christ. He had been encouraging them and teaching them and caring for them. Peter had been threatened and he had been put in prison and he had suffered many things. But Peter was still taking care of Christ's lambs. And that's why he writes this letter. There are Christians in Pontus and Galatia and these other places that are mentioned in verse 1. And these Christians are suffering. They're frightened. They're being harassed. They're being threatened. And they're Christ's sheep. So Peter does what he can. He can't go to them, but he can write to them. He can write to comfort them. He can write to encourage them. He can write to strengthen them, to remind them of the great truths of the gospel. Above all, to remind them of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd who is guarding them. I doubt if Peter has ever met these people personally. I doubt if he's ever been to this area of the world. But that doesn't matter. These people are Christ's sheep. And therefore Peter has a concern for them. He's heard the word of Jesus saying, "Feed my sheep." And that's why he writes then. Because he has a heart to care for these people. So that's the man who wrote this letter. Peter, the fisherman, who's become Peter the shepherd. Peter, who's got a heart for all Jesus Christ's sheep. Peter loves Jesus Christ, and therefore he loves Christ's lambs. Now, in a moment, we're going to move on to think about the people to whom this letter was written. But before we do that, let me just say this. We need more Christians like Peter. Christians who have got a heart to care for, to feed Christ's lambs. We need people like that teaching in our Sunday school. We need people like that visiting Edgeley Grange. We need people like that comforting and strengthening their fellow believers in times of distress. And I would want every one of you this morning who belongs to Jesus Christ to be praying for that. To be saying, "Lord Jesus, make me the sort of person whom you can use to care for your lambs, to look after your sheep." But then remember this, that to do this sort of work, to feed Christ's lambs, to be the sort of person whom Jesus will use for that work, takes more than just a warm heart. It takes more than just good intentions. It takes wisdom. It takes preparation. It takes a deep knowledge of God's word. Remember, Peter was trained for 3 years by the Lord Jesus here on earth. And during all that time, Peter was being taught. And since then, Peter has carried on learning. For 25 years, Peter has been studying the scriptures. He's been growing in knowledge and experience all that time. And now he hears about the terrible problems that these Christians in Asia are going through. And he wants to help them. And he knows how to help them. He knows how to advise them, and how to comfort them, and how to counsel them. He's learned from the Old Testament the principles that are relevant to their situation. When you look through this letter, you'll find that he quotes the Old Testament in almost every paragraph. He's feeding these lambs out of all he's learned over years of studying the scriptures and walking with Jesus Christ. The people to whom he's writing have got the most complex problems. There are women with unconverted husbands who are hostile. There are slaves who are being bullied and ill-treated and don't know how to handle it. And Peter has to try to help people in all these situations. Now, if he gives them bad advice, he's likely to make their situations far worse. He could do more harm than good. What these people need is clear biblical teaching, God's wisdom brought to bear on their situations. And the only person who can give that to them is someone who has a deep knowledge of Scripture, an understanding of Bible doctrine, a man who's thought about how these things work out in everyday life. A man who's had long experience as a Christian, so that he knows the ins and outs of Christian experience. Peter knows the ways that Satan tempts. He knows the moods and the crises and the doubts and the temptations that Christians go through, and how they're to be dealt with. What is so obvious when you read this letter is that Peter is a man who has a heart to feed and care for Christ's flock. But in this letter, Peter also shows that he has the knowledge, the Bible-based wisdom which it takes. That's what we need. That's what we've got to be seeking. There are so many folk around us who need shepherding. They need caring for and comforting and teaching and evangelizing. So we've got to be praying for the heart to do it, the qualities of compassion and love which it takes. But we've also got to be working, studying the scriptures so that we know what passages are relevant to different situations, reading the best Christian biographies, so that we know how God works in people's lives. We've got to be studying church history so that we see how different situations have been resolved by God's help. And above all, we've got to be learning to be men and women of prayer. How can we help anyone? How can we really strengthen or shepherd anyone if we've not learned to pray for them? When Peter writes to help these people, his letter, I believe, is steeped in prayer. You know, so often, and I speak for myself, we rush into situations and we imagine that we can help, and we only make things worse. And why is that? Well, it's because we didn't pray. We gave our advice, but we didn't pray about it. We tried to comfort a person, but we didn't pray for that person. Look in chapter 5 of this letter and verse 9. And look at what Peter is doing there. He's been speaking about the attacks of Satan in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Peter urges his readers to be strong. But while Peter is talking to these people, look what else he's doing. He's also, verse 10, talking to God about these people. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Be strong, he says to them. Oh God, make them strong. You've got the power, he says to God. Do you see? Yes, he's counseling them. He's speaking to them about God. But more important, he's speaking to God about them. I wonder what the effect would be if we made that our rule. When we're trying to win people to the Saviour, when we're trying to help people, or teach people, or rebuke people, I wonder what the effect would be if we made it our rule to spend as much time talking to God about them as we do in talking to them about God. After all, whatever the barriers, whatever the problems, whatever the needs they have, it's God, not they, who has the power to deal with those things. That's what's said in chapter 5, verse 10. That it's only God who can restore these people and make them strong, firm, and steadfast. It's his that is the power forever and ever. All the talking that we do can achieve nothing unless God chooses to come and to help and to strengthen. We'll achieve nothing by talking to people unless the living God comes and intervenes and steps in. Therefore, it should be our rule that we never talk to anybody. We never try to help anybody without first speaking to God about them, and then committing ourselves to speaking, to continuing to speak to God about them. People's salvation is not in their hands. People's sanctification is not in their hands. People's survival is not in their hands. It's in God's hands. The best way we know of moving men or women or Sunday school children or elderly ladies in Edgeley Grange or friends or workmates, the best way we know of moving people is by moving God, by pleading with him to use their power, to use his power on their behalf. And I believe that is the greatest cause of our weakness. We spend so much time talking to people and so little time talking to God about those people. And so this letter teaches us then something about the sort of man God uses to help others. A man of compassion, that's where it starts. A man of biblical wisdom. And a man of prayer. And there is Peter, the man who wrote this letter. But now, secondly, the people to whom this letter was written. Second half of verse 1, they are described as strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Five places. Where were these five places? Well, these five areas together made up the northern part of Asia Minor, what we would now call northern Turkey. And together, these five districts made up an enormous area. As I said last week, over 300,000 square miles. Now, what sort of area was this? The answer is it was enormously varied. It was very mixed in terms of the racial groups who lived there. There were Phrygians and Greeks and Celts and Persians and Anatolians and lots of other groups too, all with their own languages and with their different cultures and histories. Culturally, there was enormous variety across this area. You'll see here that one of the districts was just known as Asia. Well, that was a very wealthy and civilized area. It had been under Greek influence for many years. So that area would have included great cultured cities with wonderful architecture, with universities and medical schools and so on. But then alongside that you've got Cappadocia, very rugged, very wild. A great deal of the population still living in very inaccessible spots. There really were great contrasts in the different districts which made up this area. But having said that, there were also certain features that would have been more or less true throughout this territory. Let me point out three things that would have been true for most of the people living in these five provinces. First of all, the society in which they lived was a very ordered society, a very organized society. It was the sort of society where everybody fitted in and where everybody had their own role to play. Some of you will remember a little while back a certain notable lady saying, "There is no such thing as society." Well, the people of Asia Minor just would never have understood what she meant by that. They'd have been more likely to say, "There's no such thing as an individual." From their point of view, individuals only existed to be part of society. Most people's lives centred around the city, and everyone had their own role to play in the city. You were born into a particular social class, and you had a network of relationships with the other people in your social class. And every class had its own particular responsibilities within the community. You might be born a slave. Well, then you knew what your place was. You had your master, you had the household of which you were a member, you had the city, you didn't have a vote because you were a slave, but you were still part of the life of the city. You had particular duties that you were expected to fulfill within the community. At the other end of the social scale, you might be born into one of the rich aristocratic families, and then you'd have a network of relationships with other such families. You'd have your household. You'd have the slaves for whom you were responsible. You'd have clients. That's to say, people who weren't slaves, but who looked to you for protection and support, and who in turn would vote for you at election time. And you had your duties to the community. You were expected to contribute from your own pocket for the benefit of the community as a whole. You might contribute by paying the expenses of a public festival, or by paying to build and maintain one of the great public buildings, or by sponsoring the local gymnasium, or whatever it might be. But whichever end of the social scale you were at, you had your own ordered place in society. Family ties were very strong, and family ties were for life. A man ruled his children, not just while they were young, but as long as he lived. And then, very important in that society, were the clubs. There were all sorts of clubs, voluntary organisations, to which almost everybody belonged. Depending on their social class, they were expected to join one or another of these clubs. There were some clubs that were basically guilds for the different craftsmen and tradesmen and businessmen. And there were the clubs which provided social entertainment. And there were the mutual help clubs for the poor. And people formed themselves into clubs, for example, to provide themselves with a decent burial. And so these clubs provided a network of social activities and social contacts for people of different classes. You know, in our society, you can live, if you choose, in almost complete isolation. You can ignore your family. You can live alone. You can run your own business from home and never meet anyone but the VAT man if you choose. You can cut yourself off from social activities. You can stay at home all day in front of the television set and never meet anybody. But life in Asia Minor wasn't like that. There you were a bee in the hive. There you were a cog in the social machine, and you knew your place. No doubt there were misfits. No doubt there were many unhappy people. But there was still a certain security for everybody because they had their own place in society. You were born with a network of relationships and responsibilities, and you knew you would stay in that role then till you died. That's the first thing. Second thing about that society is that it was a pleasure-loving society. It was a society where entertainment and leisure activities were seen as very important. Every city had a gymnasium, and the young and wealthy would spend a great deal of their time developing the body beautiful for themselves. There were lots of special occasions. Someone's just won an election, or just dedicated a public building. Well, he may invite all his fellow citizens to a giant banquet. An aristocratic family might be celebrating their son's coming of age. Well, again, they might invite the whole city to join in the celebrations. And then there were the religious festivals. Let me just quote for a moment. On the day of a god's annual festival, the people decorated the temple, threw open the doors, made sacrifices and held processions. Enterprising workers pitched tents and booths, sold food and souvenirs, sang and told fortunes. In rural villages and smaller towns, the annual festival of the local god often had the look and feel of a country fair, with eating, singing and dancing that could go on through the night. There were fun occasions like that. There were the sacred games, the great athletic tournaments, from which the Olympics supposedly would have developed. The theatre played an enormously important part in the life of the city. The theatres, of course, were open air. And again, all the citizens would attend the great theatrical performances on the great festival days. And then there were the gladiatorial shows, which drew huge crowds, where gladiators would fight one another to their death. Most of the cities of Asia Minor would have had great amphitheatres for those shows. The society of Asia Minor was a society eager for entertainment, for distraction, for amusement. And then thirdly, it was a very religious society. And religion played a part in everything in that society. Every city had its own guardian god or goddess. The first building you noticed when you approached a city was the temple of the god of that city. You went into the town hall, and in the center you have the sacred hearth with statues of gods set around it. Remember the quote I read you a moment ago? The public holidays were all religious festivals where you honoured a particular god. The athletics tournaments were sacred games dedicated to a particular god. The theatre was a religious institution. And most of the plays that were put on would have been plays about the gods. Again, I'll just quote for you. The sort of stories that would be told in the plays, they were good, exciting stories, which often depicted the gods as physically overwhelming, but subject to all the passions and emotional weaknesses of human beings. These plays would show the gods involved in deceptions, lies, seductions, and rapes, because these formed the subject matter of many of the myths. The gods presented very improbable models for moral behaviour. But the theatre was a religious institution, and it was stories about the pagan gods that were presented to people there. The various clubs we were talking about all had their own patron gods or goddesses. And when you joined one of these clubs, you took your vows to a particular god, and you made sacrifices to that god or goddess. And the meetings of the different clubs would be held in the temple of that god or goddess. Every social occasion, every family occasion involved sacrifices and prayers to the different gods. In every city there would be altars and temples where the emperor was worshipped. So anybody who wanted to show their loyalty to the city, anyone who wanted to be regarded as a good citizen, was expected to worship at these altars. Religion played its part in everything. Now, I pointed out three things. The people to whom Peter is writing, they grew up in that sort of society. An organized, tightly knit society. A society where entertainment played such an important part. A society where religion was intertwined with everything. And these people were part of all that. These people were part of the interlocking network of life in that society. These people had their network of social relationships. These people were members of their clubs and guilds. These people enjoyed the festivals and the theatrical shows. These people took part in the feasts in the temple and joined in the processions which were held on different festival days. And these people were expected to pay their respects at the emperor's altar. These people belonged in that society. These people were part of that structure of life. Or at least, these people had been like that. You see, something happened to these people. The people to whom Peter is writing. The gospel came to Asia Minor. The gospel came to these people in these five territories. And these people heard about the true and living God. The one God. The God of holiness, the God of perfect justice, the Creator. These people heard how he had sent his dear Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners in the only way in which sinners can be saved. They heard the call to repent and believe in Jesus and worship Jesus alone as Lord. And these people were converted. They were irresistibly drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. And they were baptized. And they became followers of Jesus the Lord. These people became Christians. And suddenly they discovered something. It was this. They discovered that they didn't fit any longer. They just didn't fit any longer into the world to which they had belonged up until now. These people suddenly found that they were at odds with their whole society. that they were cut off from the whole network that had been their whole life up to this point. That's what Peter means when he says in verse 1 that they've become strangers in the world, scattered throughout these five places. The phrase that's translated strangers in the world is just one word in the Greek. It means exiles, people who are living in a place where they don't belong. And that's what these Christians had become. It's not that physically they've had to move house. No, they're still living where they've always lived. But they're no longer at home. They no longer belong. Peter adds the word, they're scattered. Almost impossible to translate what Peter actually wrote. It's a noun, in fact. Peter says, you are exiles of the scattering, exiles of the dispersion. And he was thinking of something they all knew about. You know that as a result of various persecutions, Jewish folk had been forced to disperse, to scatter from their own home in Israel and live all over the world. And then Jews living all over the world were known as the scattering, the dispersion, because they were people living far from home in alien societies where they didn't belong. Well, Peter isn't writing to Jewish folk here. He's writing mostly to Gentile Christians. But he says, you're in just the same position. You feel you don't belong any longer. You feel you're living in a world where you're not at home. You feel you're living far from your real home. These people didn't fit. They couldn't fit any longer. Some of these Christians were craftsmen or businessmen. Well, they couldn't join in those meetings and meals any longer, which were held in the pagan temples. How could they go into those temples and join in those celebration meals? But don't forget, that's where the business was done. That's where the contacts were made and the deals were struck. There's no place for these Christians now in that business world that's built on the temples. These Christians couldn't feel at home even in family gatherings where prayers were offered to the vile gods and goddesses of that society. They couldn't go with their old friends to the gladiatorial shows. How could they sit and watch men being hacked to pieces for entertainment? And so when all their old friends were thronging to the amphitheatre, these Christians were out of it all. They couldn't go to the theatres and watch plays about immorality and wickedness and false gods. They couldn't join in the drunken street parties in honour of different gods and goddesses. They couldn't play a part in public life, because that meant giving worship to the Roman emperor at his altar. It meant saying, Caesar is Lord. And these people had already said, Jesus is Lord. You see, the gospel had come to these people. And what had the gospel done? It's made them misfits. It's made them strangers. It's made them exiles in the world in which they grew up. They no longer fit in their own families. Some of these readers are women, and their unconverted husbands are threatening to divorce them if they refuse to conform. Some of them are slaves, and they can be beaten to death or sold to the salt mines if they refuse to pay their respects at the family altar. Some of them are wealthy men, and they're going to lose all their position in the world if they refuse to sponsor the sacred games held in honour of Diana or whoever. These people have lost their families. They've lost their friends. They've lost their colleagues. They've lost their business contacts. They've lost their entertainments. These people feel themselves isolated and rejected and exiled. They're living, they're wandering in a world where they don't belong any longer. Now let me say this to you. When a person becomes a true Christian, this will always, to a greater or lesser extent, be true. You will find that you no longer fit in this world. You can't go with your old friends to the cinema to watch highly paid prostitutes who call themselves actors make love to one another in front of a camera. You can't fit in and feel at home in an office where dirty jokes and sly gossip are the stuff of conversation. You can't be accepted in a staff room where you're expected to worship the gods of trendy humanist thought. You can't even feel easy in family gatherings where empty, meaningless chatter and drunkenness are the order of the day. You won't fit into companies whose employees are expected to lie and connive if it benefits the company. You're going to feel out of place at times in your own living room when your family are sitting around watching some trivial rubbish on TV hour after hour. Once you'd have been interested in it, but now it just seems so pathetic to you. You don't fit any longer. A real Christian who lives a consistent Christian life will always be a stranger. He will always be an exile, no longer at home in this world. You'll feel that it's just not your world any longer. You're not interested in the things this world is interested in. You don't enjoy their entertainments. You can't come to terms with their standards. You hate the things which they set up as their gods to worship. And it's lonely. It really is lonely to be a stranger in the office, to be the odd bod. It really is lonely to be the only Christian in your home and to be on the outside of the family chit-chat. It's lonely, it's oppressive being an exile. It's hard to be homeless. And that's what the gospel has done to us. It's made us homeless in this world. You know, in some societies, Northern Cyprus, Malaysia, Christians are openly persecuted because they don't fit. But in all societies, Christians who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will find themselves under pressure. They'll find themselves at odds with the world around them. And that's why Peter writes this letter. He's writing to comfort and strengthen Christians who are no longer at home in this world. He's writing to tell them how to cope with the stresses, how to handle the practical dilemmas, how to find joy when you're being ground down by the relentless pressure of a society that demands that you conform. How can you rejoice then? Peter's writing to tell you. Very briefly, what comfort does Peter have to give to Christians in this situation? Two things. Firstly, here in verse 1, he writes, to God's elect, God's chosen. Yes, he says, you're misfits in this world, but you're God's chosen. God's beloved, God's special people. It's God who separated you from the world you once belonged to. And he's done it because he wants you for himself. He separated you from all those empty things that you were once important to you because he's got something better for you. He's got himself. He's chosen you for himself. And we'll think more about that next week, God willing. And secondly, Peter says, never forget this. you are no longer at home in this world. But the reason why is because your home is elsewhere. You're like the Jews of the dispersion, who wherever they were living, were all the time pining for their real home. Well, you're exiles in this world, but you do have a home. Verse 3, in God's great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's your real home. That's where you belong. And Peter says it's being kept for you, and you're being kept for it. Exiles in this world, strangers, out of place, dislocated, homeless. But you have a home, and it's being kept for you. Peter has so much to say to us in our situation, in this society, where we feel ourselves so isolated and so confused. He says to us, you're God's chosen. If you belong to Christ, you're God's chosen. And he says, you have a home. You have a home that will never perish. You have all the glories of heaven that await you. Well, may God strengthen us through his own holy word. Amen.